Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled Strength at Wit's End from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from Hebrews 4:14 through 5:10.
Now this morning from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 is where we'll begin. Those of you who have been following through on these studies in Hebrews, remember that last week we had set before us a new and radical, revolutionary principle of human behavior, which every true Christian, led of the Holy Spirit, will learn and practice in this present life, or the absence of it proves that there has been no real conversion and no right to call ourselves Christians. In other words, this principle is not an option in our Christian life. It's not something we can choose to take or lay aside. It is the whole reason why God has begun His work in human hearts. And it's called here in Hebrews the rest of God, the principle of rest. And as we tried to see last week, it's characterized by ceasing from our own self-directed activities, which has been the principle upon which we have lived our human lives ever since we were children, ever since we were babies, that we had what it takes to do what we wanted to do, or could get what it takes from some source. But this is a new principle introduced to us in the Scriptures, made available to us only in Jesus Christ, and it means to cease our own self-directed activities and trust in the work of a second person who is working through us. Now, after all, that's exactly what faith is. Every one of you this morning have been exercising faith ever since you came into this auditorium. You have been trusting in the work of another person. For as I watched you coming in this morning, I did not notice a single one of you pick up one of these chairs and examine it to see whether it would support you if you sat on it. You took it by faith. You exercised trust in the work of the maker of the chair. Even though you don't know him, you have not the least idea who he is. You have no idea whether he's a rascal or a trustworthy individual. You simply have taken it for granted. And you've been exercising faith, and it has done a wonderful thing to you. It's been supporting you all along. That's what faith always is. We make it so difficult, but it's simply trusting in the work of another person. And that's what faith is, the life of faith, the life of rest. It's trusting in the work of the Lord Jesus, who has come to indwell our hearts by faith, to do through us all that we do, using all the capacities of our human personality to do so. That's rest. And it takes away from us our favorite excuse for failure. It relieves us from any possibility of justifiably saying, whenever we fall short, well, after all, I'm only human. Because this proposes to meet every situation not with human wisdom, but with divine wisdom. Not with human strength, but with God's strength. Not out of the exercise of sheer willpower, but by the exercise of absolute trust. Now, this section in Hebrews closed in verse 13 of chapter 4. We read, before him no creature is hidden, but all are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. In other words, the one with whom we have to do, Jesus Christ, knows us thoroughly, sees everything about us. Nothing is hidden from his gaze. We are absolutely open and naked before him. And he knows how we act. He knows that when temptation is heavy upon us, when, for instance, we're being harassed and irritated by the children or the boss or our mother-in-law, or some other individual, and we're about to explode, that there will be tremendous pressure exerted upon us to give way, to fight back, to lose our temper, and to say things we ought not. The Lord knows that when we are treated unfairly, when we've done the right thing but we're blamed for it, and perhaps even insulted over it, there is a strong, almost overpowering urge that besets us to strike back, to get even, to do something to, as we would call it, even the cause. He knows that there is in the human heart a great hunger for acceptance on the part of those around about us, that we're very uncomfortable when we're in the presence of a crowd of people and we're called upon, or we feel called upon, to act differently than they do, that we want to be accepted by all those around about us. And the Lord knows this, and he knows that under these circumstances of pressure, we will trend to excuse our failure by saying, well, after all, I know I should lean on the Lord, but the provocation here was far too great. I can take it up to a point, but if it gets too strong, then I know I'll give in. Now, am I talking to any of you this morning? Don't make a move. You'll give yourself away. Now, it's for that very attitude, this tendency to excuse ourselves when the pressure gets too great, that the writer now says, in effect, I want you to take a closer look at the great high priest, who is our strength, our refuge, our fortress, our power in times of pressure. And he, in verse 14, brings this before us. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sinning. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There are three little words in that brief passage that sum up all that it has to say. The throne of grace. I know it's fashionable in some circles these days to look at the Protestant Reformation as a great mistake, as something that we ought to feel ashamed of, and which is now being healed in the ecumenical movement of our day. But it's interesting to me to note that wherever there has been a genuine renewal in the Catholic Church or the Protestant Church, it has always been a return to three of the great principles of the Reformation, which are reflected in this little passage. The Reformers nailed to the masthead of their movement, Martin Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and the others, three great principles that they found in the Scriptures, and they were these. First, no sacrifice but Calvary. Second, no priest but Christ. Third, no confessional but the throne of grace. And with those three mighty principles, they turned Europe upside down in the Middle Ages. And we find spiritual renewal today only as there is a return to these great things declared here. And here is the throne of grace. Now, a throne always speaks of authority and power. And the word grace speaks of understanding and of sympathy. And these two are combined in Jesus Christ, we're told, so that he is a man of infinite power and yet complete and utter sympathy with it. We know from other scriptures that Jesus himself said, after his resurrection, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And we're told here that his title is Jesus, the Son of God. But more than that, we're told that he is the one who has passed through the heavens. Now, in this space age, when we're busy hurling men into the heavens, this phrase should catch our eye. Jesus not only passed into the heavens, but through the heavens. This is the point the writer's making. When we put a couple of men in a rocket and hurl them up into space from Cape Kennedy, we are simply throwing them out into the heavens. They're still within this space-time continuum. And even if they got to the moon, this would be true, or to the nearest planets, or to the outermost reaches of our present solar system, or even unto the farthest star that we know anything about, if this were even remotely possible, which seems utterly impossible to us, men would still be within the heavens. But the claim that's made for the Lord Jesus is that he has passed through the heavens. He has passed outside the limits of time and space. He is no longer contained and limited within those boundaries that hold us within certain limits. But he is outside. He is above, beyond, over all. There are no limits to his power. And by the way, I hope we always think of this relationship, not in terms of space. I know that as we grow up, there's a great tendency to think of heaven as out there in space somewhere, out on one of the stars, perhaps, some distance removed from the earth. And because of the figurative language employed in Scripture, we think of going up to heaven and down to hell. And it was this that Bishop Robinson seized upon in his book, Honest to God, and blew up to unwarrantable extremes. But it is true that this is not the idea that is attempted to be conveyed to us in the Scriptures. Heaven is outside time and space. Therefore, it can be within us as well as around us or above us or beyond us. And the throne of grace is not some place in remote space. The throne of grace is right in the heart of a believer in which Jesus Christ dwells. So that we're in coming to the throne of grace does not mean we go into our prayer closet and shut the door and address some appeal that's conveyed through the reaches of space to some point in heaven at some distant place. It means we are reckoning upon the one who indwells us. The throne of grace is that close to us, that available to us. Now, the writer also makes clear that though the Lord Jesus has passed into the place of supreme power, that he has absolutely no limits upon his ability to work. He is totally adequate to meet every problem. He also makes very clear that he's tremendously concerned with these problems. He says, "We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, our weaknesses." And it almost sounds like an indignant retort to an accusation here. "We do not have," he says, "a priest who is remote from us, who is isolated from us, who does not understand what we're going through." Previously in this letter, you remember, Jesus had been called the pioneer of our salvation. That is, he has already gone the whole course before us. He has felt every pressure. He has felt every pull. He's been drawn away by every allurement that we face. He has been frightened by every fear, beset by every anxiety, depressed by every worry that we have ever entered into or ever shall. And yet he did it without failure, without sinning. Never once did he fall. And therefore, the writer says, let us draw near with boldness, with confidence, to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help every time we need it. And that's all the time, isn't it? Every help you need, every time you need it. Now, it's right at this point that the tempter pulls the neatest trick of the year. Because he suggests to us, we Christians, that we file this verse away in our conscious mind as a creed to which we pay lip service. We say to ourselves, yes, it's true, Jesus has been tempted in every point like as we are, yet without sin. And we take that out and quote it in any time that we're exposed to questioning along this line as to our doctrinal stand. We love to quote it to others, especially. But the tempter at the same time jams down into our subconscious mind a very slimy doubt. And he suggests to us, in terms that we hardly even want to call to conscious attention, we hardly let ourselves think about it, that there is one area in which Jesus never underwent the same temptations we did. Of course he never failed, because he had one great advantage over us. He had no sin nature. He was not beset by the infirmity of sin in the very flesh, such as we have. His virgin birth protected him from this. And therefore, deep in our subconscious, hardly allowing it to come to the surface, we feel that there's a pressure that we can undergo that he has never felt. There is pressure exerted upon us that he does not understand. And that doubt pops out in times of pressure and trouble and says to us, now go on, give in. You don't have to fight this to the end. It's all right. You're just weak in this area. You haven't the strength to stand, and the Lord will forgive you for it, because after all, that's what his job is. But you ought to just go ahead and give in. You're too weak. You're too human to resist. Now, to answer that fully, the writer brings before us the qualifications of a high priest. And in chapter 5, we have these briefly set before us. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's bound to offer sacrifice for his own sins as well as for those of the people. And one does not take the honor upon himself, but he's called by God just as Aaron was. I think we can dispose of this rather briefly this morning. The writer here is not speaking of Jesus Christ. He's speaking of the regulations, the qualifications, the requisites to be a priest in Israel. And here we learn what a priest really is. Perhaps you thought a priest was a man who wore a long black robe with a collar turned around backward. But that's not what a priest is. Perhaps you thought a priest, the purpose of a priest, the job of a priest, was to baptize and marry and bury. Or as someone has put it, to hatch, to match, and dispatch. But that's not what a priest is. The job of a priest and the qualifications for a priest are right here. A priest must first be a man in order to represent men. And it was for this cause that the Lord Jesus laid aside his glory as God, though he was equal with God. As Paul tells us, he laid that aside. He humbled himself and became a man. He entered into the human race as a babe in Bethlehem. And second, he must offer sacrifices. That is, he must deal with the problem that separates man from God. He must come to grips with this awful universal problem of guilt, human guilt. For this is the cloud over our lives that haunts us and stays with us and dogs our footsteps and brings us into bondage every way we turn. It is absolutely universal among men. No man has ever been discovered that does not have and suffer from a sense of guilt. And the answer to guilt is sacrifice. And a priest must offer sacrifice. And of course, this is what the Lord Jesus eminently and adequately fulfilled in the cross of Christ, when he himself became not only the priest, but the victim. And he offered himself by the eternal Spirit unto God as a sacrifice for the guilt of men. And the third reason, a third qualification of a priest, is that he must himself be beset with weakness and sin in order that he might understand the problems of others. Aha. Here's the problem, isn't it? How could Jesus Christ do this and still be sinless? How could he live as a man and never sin and yet understand how we feel when we sin? There's the area that the enemy seizes upon to dislodge our faith when we come under times of intense pressure and trial. We'll return to this in a moment because this is the whole point of this passage. The fourth point, the fourth qualification of a priest is a man must be appointed by God. One does not take the honor upon himself, but is called by God just as Aaron was. No man can ordain priests. Only God can. And the purpose of a priest is to cleanse and to strengthen, to make us fit for life. If a priest doesn't do that, he's worthless. He's to make us fit for life. Now, the last section here, beginning with verse 5 and through verse 10, which is as far as we'll go this morning, sets before us the credentials of the Lord Jesus, how he fully and adequately met every requirement here. Verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, as he says also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Those two verses answer to points 1 and 4 of the qualifications we've listed. Begotten as a babe in the womb of Mary and born at Bethlehem, Jesus became a man, fully one of us in the essential humanity of our life. And at the age of 30, he entered upon the priesthood, not the priesthood of Aaron, but a new order called Melchizedek, which we'll learn much more of as we go on in Hebrews. A priesthood that was predicted in the scriptures and fulfilled when Jesus, at the age of 30, entered into his ministry and set about to do the Father's will. He was appointed by God unto this work. Now, verses 7 to 8 take up this very crucial matter. How could he never sin and yet fully sympathize with sinners? We read, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. How could he sympathize? How can he understand our pressures if he's never sinned? And the answer to that leads us into the dark shadows of Gethsemane. For there's no other incident in the Gospels that fits the description of this passage, that wherewith prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, he cried unto him who was able to save him from death. You remember, as the Lord and his disciples left the upper room, they passed down the dark valley of the Kidron up into the side of the Mount of Olives to the olive tree grove, where, as was his custom, he would go. And separating three of the more sensitive of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, he withdrew with them into the deeper shadows of the garden. And there ensued a protracted period of excruciating torment of spirit that found expression in loud and voluntary cries from him and streaming tears, ending in a terrible bloody sweat. And as we look at this scene, we come face to face with mystery. There's first of all the total unexpectedness of this to the Lord. He had gone to the garden as his custom was. But the writer of the Gospels tell us that suddenly he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Nothing like this is ever recorded of him before. In his anticipations of what he would be going through and his explanations of it to the disciples, he had never once mentioned Gethsemane. He had never explained this to them. Furthermore, there is no prediction of this in the Old Testament. There is much that tells of what he would go through on the cross. There's not one word of what he went through in the garden. And in the midst of his bafflement and his puzzlement and his deep unrest of heart and distress of soul, he does an unusual and amazing thing. For the first time in his ministry, he appealed to his own disciples for help. He said to them, "Watch with me, pray with me." And he asked them to bear him up in prayer as he went further into the shadows of the garden, falling to his knees and then at last to his face, crying out before the Father. And you remember there he prayed three times, and each one of his prayers is a questioning of the necessity of this experience. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And he three times asks the Lord to make clear to him whether this is indeed a necessary activity. So totally unexpected was this. So suddenly had it come upon him, baffling him, confusing him, bewildering him, just as experiences and catastrophes often strike us in the same way. And in the mystery of this, there is also the awful intensity of this struggle. The passage here in Hebrews clearly implies that the Lord Jesus in the garden is facing the full misery which sin produces in the heart of a sinner while he's yet alive. What we call the sense of sin. I think we can even analyze this further in the fact that there was a threefold division of this wrestling in the garden. There are some who suggest that he was here being exposed to the full intensity of what makes sin in our lives so defeating, so unshakable, because he was here experiencing that which makes up a sense of sin, shame, guilt, and despair. What is shame? Who of us has not felt it? Shame is a sense of my own defilement. It's an awareness of my own unfitness, self-contempt. It's a loathing of myself. It's not being able to look at myself in the face because I've been false to all my standards, to all my ideals. And as the Lord Jesus went into the darkness of the garden, as he fell upon his face, he suddenly, for the first time in his experience, began to feel ashamed. All the naked filth of human depravity forced itself upon him. And he felt the burning, searing shame of our own misdeeds as though they were his. No wonder he trembled in agony and amazement. And he sought to flee. He cried to the Father, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless," he adds, "not my will, but thine be done." And you remember, he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And he woke them, and with an almost piteous plea, he begged them to watch with him 1 hour. "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" he said. And returning again into the shadows of the garden, a greater inward horror came upon him. He began to feel a sense of guilt. And what is guilt? Guilt is the sense of the injury that we've done to someone else. Guilt is the awareness of damage that we have caused to the innocent or the undeserving. And the Lord Jesus was borne to the ground by an overwhelming sense of dark and awful guilt. He felt himself a culprit before God. He felt himself to be a child of wrath, imminently deserving judgment. He writhed in silent torment in the shadows of the garden. And as Mark tells us, he began to pray more earnestly than ever before. "Father, since this cup cannot pass from me," he said, "then thy will be done." And once again he came to his disciples, and finding them sleeping, remember, he went back, he didn't waken them, he let them sleep on. And the third experience was the worst of all. For before it began, the Father sent an angel to strengthen him. And this is what is meant in this verse when it says, he was heard because of his godly fear, crying out to the Father in his deep and desperate need of help. The Father answered and strengthened him with an angel. And when the angel had finished ministering to him, the third and most terrible experience began. Our Lord began to experience despair. The iron bands of sin's enslaving power were felt, and he was crushed under a sense of hopelessness, of helpless discouragement, of utter defeat, so that his eyes were filled with tears, and his mouth was opened in involuntary, agonized cries, and his heart was crushed as in a wine press, so that the blood was literally forced from his veins, and his sweat fell to the ground in great bloody drops. This is what it means: though he were a son, yet learned the obedience through the things which he suffered. He learned what it means to obey God when every cell in his body wanted to disobey. When everything within him wanted to flee from this experience, yet knowing this was the will of God, he learned to obey. He learned what it is like to hang on when failure makes us want to throw the whole thing over. When we're so defeated, so utterly despairing, so angry with ourselves, so filled with shame and self-loathing and guilt that we want to forget the whole thing. He knew what that felt like. He went the whole way. He felt the full brunt of it. You and I will never pass through a Gethsemane like he passed through. He went the whole distance. And verse 9 carries us on to the cross. Being made perfect, having entered into all that any sinner in all his weakness ever knows, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That's the language of discipleship. It's as we obey him, as he obeyed the Father, that all that God is made available to us. Just as in the hour of his utmost anguish, all that God was made available to him on this principle. How did he win through? on the same principle exactly that he sets before us. He absolutely refused to question the Father's wisdom. He refused to strike back at God, to blame him, to say that this was unfair. He took no refuge in that, even though this came suddenly and unexpectedly upon him. And instead, he cast himself back upon the Father's loving, tender care and looked to him to sustain him in it. And when he did, he was brought safely through. So that again in verse 16 of chapter 4, we read, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." No matter how deep, how serious that need may be. In Psalm 107, there's a wonderful little verse that says, "At their wits' end, they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out." And around that verse, a wonderful little poem has been written. Are you standing at wits' end corner, Christian with troubled brow? Are you thinking of what is before you and all you are bearing now? Does all the world seem against you, and you in the battle alone? Remember, at wits' end corner is just where God's power is shown. Are you standing at wits' end corner, your work before you spread, all lying begun, unfinished, and pressing on heart and head, longing for strength to do it, stretching out trembling hands? Remember, at wits' end corner, the burden bearer stands. Are you standing at wits' end corner? Then you're just in the very spot to learn the wondrous resources of him who faileth not. No doubt to a brighter pathway your footsteps will soon be moved, but only at wits' end corner is the God who is able proved. For it's at wits' end corner, driven by the Spirit into the place where the pressure is so great we have no other recourse but to cry out to God for help, that we at last begin to learn. It breaks upon our dull and slow minds that this is not something intended for emergency situations only. This is the principle upon which God expects us to meet every circumstance. This dependence upon him. Shall we bow together in prayer? Our Father, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, it speaks to us of the full price that our Lord Jesus has paid, that we may be free, that we may be strengthened, that we may be upheld in the moment of pressure, in the time of temptation, in the hour of despair or danger or defeat. We thank you, Lord, for the reality of these words. This was not some mere acting upon a stage. The Lord Jesus did not come into the world merely to perform a role. He fully entered in. He went the whole way. He bore the full brunt. Now, Lord, help us then to obey these simple words of admonition, to come with confidence, with boldness, unto the throne of grace that is within us, if we know the Lord Jesus, and from which all help comes, all light is streaming, all hope is flaming. We ask that thou wilt make these words real in experience. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled Strength at Wits' End. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.